I want to begin by just focusing on that amazing verse 41. Those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, that is not a bad outcome for an evangelistic mission day. We had our Jesus Skeptics Guide week early in the year, and we were encouraged that there was some interest from people who didn't know the Lord Jesus and wanted to get to know about him. And there's a little handful of people that we made contact with, and we were quite chuffed. But how chuffed would we be if, as a result of Jesus Skeptics Guide, we had 3,000 members of Grace Church Greenwich? Can you imagine? So at the beginning, when we first started on Zoom, there were over 100 different people tuning in, and we had to get a special large meeting Zoom account, which allows us up to 500 people at once. Turns out that isn't really necessary now, because today there were 46 of us, or 46 groups of you gathered together, and some on Facebook as well. Certainly if we had 3,000, we'd have to go up to the very, very large meeting Zoom account. And I'd have to ask the treasurer for the largest subscription, but I don't think he would mind. That would be a wonderful day. What are we to do with numbers like this? Are we supposed to count Christians? Are we supposed to measure success? And I think for a long time, I was taught that we mustn't. Maybe you've heard the same thing. You've heard people say, look, this isn't a numbers game. What counts is not how many of us there are, but how faithful we are. And there was a real nervousness about measuring success and counting. And I understand why, because, of course, numbers by itself is no measure of real gospel faithfulness or success. I remember vividly, and I've quoted him many times, almost weekly probably, in my preaching, Mark Ashton, you've all heard his name before, the vicar of the church where I was converted. I remember one day him turning to the congregation, which was in Cambridge, quite a large group. I guess there were 300 or so at a couple of different services, so about 600 altogether. I remember him turning to the congregation and said, we cannot tell that we're being faithful today by the fact that this building is full. The cinema is full. Of course, that's not true now. The cinema's empty, and so is church, because we're all online. But Netflix is full, you could say. In other words, if you just want to get lots of people, just do something that entertains people. If you're entertaining enough, people will come. That does not mean you're being Christian. That was his point. So, of course, we could put things on that would fill the church. We could have Saturday televised sport from Sky. We could have free beer. We could have, I don't know, whatever. Numbers by themselves are no measure of faithfulness and success. So does that mean then that we shouldn't care about numbers at all? All that matters is that we're faithful, and then we leave the rest to God. Well, I wonder whether the pendulum can swing a bit too far, because Luke bothers to record in verse 41 that 3,000 people became followers of the Lord Jesus on that first day of Pentecost. And he obviously thinks the number is significant and quite encouraging. Then we discover just in chapter 4, verse 4, the number of men who heard the word and believed came to about 5,000. And Luke is counting and measuring, and we're supposed to be encouraged by that. Yes, we want to be faithful, but wouldn't it be great to be faithful and to see the numbers growing? Now, I went on to find out the current state of the church in the UK, and I expected to be very discouraged by it. You know, these numbers of decline, and they are discouraging. There's reason to be quite sober about it, but not as discouraging as I thought. So in 2017, there were 3.5 million Christians or members of churches in the UK in 39,500 churches. I mean, the UK is a big place, and there's a lot of people who live here, over 60 million. But that is quite a lot of Christians. That's quite a lot of people who each Sunday confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and quite a lot of churches. So I wasn't as discouraged as I thought. But if you want the pessimistic numbers, here they are. The church membership in the UK has declined from 10.6 million in 1930 to 5.5 million in 2010. So it's halved over the last century. or as a percentage of the population, it's gone down from about 30% to about 10% of the population. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, we shouldn't be discouraged. On the day of Pentecost, there were just 11 apostles and a few others gathered together, hiding in an upper room. And at the end of that first day of preaching, there were 3,000. So we've come back from smaller numbers than this. And the church started with almost no one. And now all over the world, millions and millions. And of course, we can get a skewed picture if we just look at the UK church, whereas if we look at the church in India or the church in Iran, the gospel amongst Iranians secretly exploding, it seems, or the church in China. I've said before, one of my friends at university was studying Chinese studies. And for her third year project dissertation, she decided to do a project on the church in China, the underground church. And her supervisor, the professor of Chinese at Cambridge University, said to her, "Katie, don't be ridiculous. There's no evidence that it actually exists. Just when I was at university, it was just rumours, the house church movement in China." And of course, now we know it's real. And there are millions and millions of Chinese. So look globally, the numbers are big. But look locally, look in England, the numbers are small. Look at Grace Church Greenwich. The numbers aren't tiny. They're encouraging. There's been a little bit of growth since we started 5 years ago. But the numbers are modest. 48, I can see the number right at the bottom of my screen. So it's an appropriate measure on Zoom, even as I preach the sermon. 48 webcams worth of you. Some of you more than one on the screen, and a few on Facebook that I can't count or who might watch later. But modest numbers. And certainly the Lord wants us to be ambitious for big numbers, for a multitude that no one can number gathered on the last day. And we should aspire in our generation to see many people turn to the Lord Jesus and to bow the knee to him. And I think that the numbers here are partly to encourage us. The gospel exploded. It became a global force, starting just from a handful of people, but also to encourage us to get behind the same mission. We want the numbers to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So, of course, then we find ourselves asking the question that ministers and pastors and evangelists have asked all over the world for centuries. What is the secret to growth? If numbers actually do matter, how do we get the 3,000? How do we get the Jesus Skeptics Guide Week next year to go with a real bang? Here in this sermon, I've picked out three features of this day of Pentecost that I think are the key to the fact that it is such a success. And the first one you'll see on the handout, if you haven't got it in front of you, you can find it on the website, www.greenwich.church/live, and then click to download the today's service sheet and you can get it up on your screen or on your phone. But I'll read you the points. How can the church grow by 3,000 in a day? Well, in this case, Peter preached that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And we saw that last week, but I just wanted to revisit the point this week, because the question is, what kind of message do we think would be the key to mass success? What is the message that would have the most appeal in our age? And sometimes we start there. We think, what do people want? And we do the same as the politicians do. You know, you have the buzz groups. You ask people where they're itching. You try to scratch where they itch. You try to choose the policy or the message that you know in advance is going to be popular with the people. And so maybe in our age, we might want a message of hope for the environment. That's one of the issues that most grips younger people, the Extinction Rebellion movement. And we might say, well, the gospel has the answer to global warming and to environmentalism, which it does. That's true. That is an aspect of the gospel. And we might go for that. Or we might seize upon the Black Lives Matter movement and say, this is an issue that matters to enormous numbers of people in our world at the moment. And we might say the gospel has the key to racial inclusion, which it does. That is an aspect of the gospel. And we could go for that. Or I suppose one of the things that most grips people about the Christian message is it's a message of love, and God is a God of love. And so we might want to preach about how much the Lord God loves us, which he does. That is an aspect of the gospel. Or maybe the thing that most traditionally evangelists have gone for, maybe we instinctively would go for, is the fact that the gospel offers forgiveness. It offers a clean slate. It offers the chance to start again. And if we've got a bad conscience because of errors we've made in our past, evils that we know we're guilty of, then the gospel offers forgiveness. And of course, that is true. That is wonderfully part of the gospel. But none of these are the essence of the prototype sermon, the sermon that launched it all, the sermon that was so successful, the sermon that brought the revival of 3,000. Peter didn't talk about the environment. He didn't talk about racial inclusion. He didn't talk about God's love. He didn't even talk about forgiveness. Rather, he made the announcement that Jesus died, risen, ascended in the clouds to sit at the right hand of God the Father until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. That Jesus is now Lord and King. It's a message about Jesus and about a verdict on him that is already decided. And Andrew Latimer very helpfully showed us last week. I was tuning in on a train back from Wales, but I heard the sermon as you did on Facebook. Andrew showed us that our response to Jesus doesn't affect him at all. It's not a democracy where he's hoping for our vote. Our response to Jesus only affects us, either to our harm or to our good if we receive him, because Jesus is the King and Lord of the universe. I remember I was involved in an outreach week at Cambridge University a few years ago, and Robin Weeks, who is now the vicar of Emmanuel Wimbledon, who Andrew and I have quite a lot to do with in the collaboration between Verse Anglican churches in our diocese. But Robin was there as a kind of senior member of the mission team, and I remember him saying to us he thinks that we got our message a bit wrong. Because we've been saying to people, would you like to meet Jesus? He can bring you forgiveness and joy and meaning and so on. Would you like to meet Jesus? He said, I think that's the wrong message. The Bible's message is more like, you're going to meet Jesus. He's the King of the universe. He's the judge of all. Yeah, he's the one who will decide your destiny forever. Do you want to be ready? And he said that the difference between those messages is our one is very optional. You know, are you looking for the Jesus thing? Is there something a bit missing in your life? Would you like Jesus to help you out? And a lot of people, certainly in our quite satisfied, prosperous society, say, no, thanks. I mean, thanks for the offer, but you know, life's going quite well. I'm not particularly looking for anything else to make things tick. And like, my hobbies are pretty much already taken. I'm quite busy most weekends. So no thanks, but thanks for the offer. Would you like to meet Jesus? Very optional. But Jesus is Lord and King is not optional. It's not a question. It's a statement. He is the King of the universe. He is enthroned. He is the judge of all. He will decide your destiny forever. Do you want to be ready to meet him? That was Peter's message. And I wonder whether our message needs adjusting a bit. That's very front footed. And of course, we at Grace Exchange will try everything. So, you know, we are doing we're hoping to do a big questions in the autumn on Black Lives Matter. And we're hoping to do a big questions on the environment and Greta Thunberg and what would Jesus say to her. And so, we'll try every angle, and you should try every angle. But where is the center of our message? It's an announcement. Did you realize that the universe has a ruler and one day a final judge? And he's been risen from the dead, and his name is Jesus. And we're not asking you to vote. It's a given. But do you want to be ready? That was the message that grew, that has grown all over the world. And isn't it striking that on this first day of Pentecost, Peter leaves forgiveness to the Q&A. Can you imagine that? I think sometimes we have a test, don't we, of an evangelistic talk. Is this a faithful gospel sermon? And we measure it by whether it includes the truth of forgiveness and Jesus' death as a swap for us, that he died in our place. Of course, that's a glorious, glorious truth, and it's all over the scriptures. But it's not in this first sermon. And the resurrection's there, Jesus' lordship's there, Jesus' death on the cross is there, but not to forgive you. Jesus' death on the cross is there just to show you how guilty you are. You're the ones who killed him. And the announcement is Jesus King. Forgiveness comes in the Q&A. They say to Peter, what shall we do? That's the first question that they text in on Zoom chat. What on earth are we going to do? Because if Jesus is the King and we have treated him so shamefully, we must be in a very bad place indeed. And when I, in an earlier draft of this sermon, as I was working on how to introduce it, I was going to start with the question, when the good news can be bad news. Jesus King is very good news, but it's very bad news if you are a rebel against him. Peter preached that Jesus is the Lord and King, and that's what we should preach. We should have confidence in that announcement if we want to see revival, if we want to see people turn in their numbers. But secondly, it wasn't just that Peter preached that. There was a response in the people. Point number two, people were cut to the heart and brought to repentance. Literally, the phrase is they were stabbed in the heart. It's very violent language. They heard this announcement, and it was as if it was a sword that pierced right through them. They realized they were in terrible trouble. And they said, what shall we do? And real conviction of sin is always a mark of true revival. People coming to know the Lord Jesus. Always it starts with us realizing that I have wronged God. I'm on the wrong side of him and I desperately need his forgiveness. It's a contrast, isn't it, when we sometimes beg people to come to know the Lord Jesus. Please, please, would you? But here they're begging the Lord Jesus to accept him, to accept them, rather. I realize that he's the one on the throne and I'm the one in the dust and I need his forgiveness. What shall we do? Interestingly, it's exactly the same question that the crowds asked John the Baptist when he began to preach. He preached the coming of the Lord in Luke chapter 3. He said that all flesh will see the salvation of God, but then he warned them of the anger of God, the judgment day to come. Let me read to you from John the Baptist's fiery sermon. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't rest on the fact that you're Jewish to save you. That's not going to be enough. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds answered him, what shall we do? In other words, we recognize our guilt before him. We recognize that we're not good trees. So if the axe is coming to cut down the bad trees, we know we're about to be cut down. What shall we do? And John the Baptist says to them, you must repent. You must turn round. And he makes it very practical. If you've got two tunics, share with somebody who has no tunics. If you've got food, share it with somebody who has no food. If you're a tax collector, the tax collector said, what shall we do? He said to them, don't overcharge people. Soldiers saying, what said to him, what shall we do? He said, don't extort money by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. And then he says, John said, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming, who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you see the parallel? A message of the need for repentance. Judgment is coming. A cry of conviction cut to the heart. What shall we do? And then the promise that if only you will turn back to God, then you will receive his Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, I can wash you on the outside and make you wet, but the Lord Jesus can wash you inside by the Holy Spirit and give you a new heart and make you clean. And the people did that. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. They were brought to repentance. It's always a great surprise to me when somebody hears the gospel and they actually take it seriously. I don't know about you, but I get very cynical about it because, you know, I try talking to people about Jesus and they shrug him off, and sometimes they mock, or sometimes they build up a smokescreen of questions that are really just a distraction. You know that they're a smokescreen because once you answer a question, they just come in on a totally different angle. And you think the only common thread between all your questions is that they're ways of avoiding taking this seriously. That's my usual experience talking about Jesus. And then very occasionally, you share the gospel with somebody and they go ashen white and they say, this is obviously true. And they ask the equivalent of this: what on earth am I going to do as somebody who's wronged the Lord Jesus? What hope is there for me? And you say, oh, well, if you'll turn to him, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And they say, really? Oh, no, yeah. All you'd have to do is pray. Would you like to pray? I've asked that question a few times at Rich Weeks, and I've been extremely surprised when somebody says, oh, yes, I would. And you realize that the gospel has convicted them. But if you're very cynical about that being possible, just think of yourself. Think of your own heart and your own sin, your own cynicism. And the fact there was a day when you heard the gospel, or you were raised in the family that believed and taught you the gospel, and you trusted it in your heart. That is the key to growing the church by 3,000. The message of Jesus King, and the conviction that urges people to repent, to turn around, to get off the train and start going on the train in the other direction towards the Lord God and his ways. But lest we think it's all just the formula that we choose. That's the temptation, isn't it? How do I grow the church? Well, this is great. This is the sermon that gives you the key. We know the message now. We know the response we're looking for in Q&A. Great, off we go. Jesus Skeptics Guide 2021. We're ready to go. There is one other key factor, and it's kind of implicit in what I've already said, but there's one other key factor, and I've bit number three, that the Lord had decided to grow his church. It was the Lord's doing that brought this about. It was the Lord's doing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's the Lord's doing that people turn to him. Let me just read you again from verse 38. See if you can spot the clues that God is in charge of what happens. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's instruction to us. We've got to do this. Turn around. Be baptized for the washing away of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the first clue, isn't it? That if ever there's going to be any lasting change in somebody, it's not going to be by the power of their own repentance. You know, I'm so determined to follow Jesus from now on that this new leaf that I'm turning over will be a permanent new leaf. And by the sheer power of my will, I will become a Christian. No. Now you respond, and God gives you his Holy Spirit. Just as baptism is washing somebody on the outside, as a picture, as a symbol of what the Lord Jesus would do as Jesus baptizes us on the inside by the Holy Spirit. The power to change someone's life is the power of God within us as God the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in somebody's heart. As we read in Ezekiel, God says, I'll take away the heart of flesh. I'll take away a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. It's something that the Lord God does. But we go on. This promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's very interesting because he gets it from the little bit of the quotation in Joel that we didn't have read earlier. Just look back at verse 21 of the chapter. He's quoting from Joel. He gives this amazing promise of the last days. And Joel says, it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Joel goes on, this promise is for all who are whom the Lord God calls. Just to see the point, the question is calling whom? Who calls who? In verse 21, we call on the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, what shall I do? That is me calling to God. Jesus, what shall I do? But it turns out that the promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is him calling me. You put it together. I call on him because he calls on me. He summons me. As you hear the gospel that the Lord Jesus is Lord and King, and maybe you have that experience. You know that he is addressing you. It's not just general global news. It is that, but it's personal news. As God says to, and I can see your names on Zoom, God says to Chris Bennett, God has made him your Lord and your King. And he says to DC Washington, my friend in America, he is your Lord and your King, DC. And he says to Zara Stitson, he is your Lord and your King. And you call on him, I've called on him, because he has called on us. And then there's another clue in verse 40. With many other words, he bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That sounds like something that you've got to do. But it's a really interesting bit of grammar. And I'm one of the great things about doing just a few verses is it gives time really to drill down into them. And my Greek is not very good. I learned Greek at Bible college. But translating about five verses in a week is about my limit. So because there's only a few verses, I managed to go through it slowly. And the phrase save yourselves is a very interesting phrase. It's actually in the passive voice. And if you know idea what that means, don't worry about it. That's just for the grammar geeks among you. But it means not you do something, but get something done to you. Passive voice. So literally, it should be translated, I think, something like, get yourself saved from this sinful generation. You can't save yourself. Of course we can't. But get the Lord God to save you. Get saved, it would be my translation. Get yourself saved from this crooked generation. And then 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added. That's another passive voice. Who did the adding? Who added them? Well, it was the Lord God who added them. We look at the very last verse of the whole chapter. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We really want the church to grow. And I think we should care about numbers. We record numbers each week at Grace Church Greenwich. And we should want those numbers to go up. In our own evangelism, we should be ambitious. Rather than thinking, oh, you know, there's a nice number at church and it's a good size social group. I wouldn't want it to get too much bigger because, no, we should be ambitious for many faces that we don't know to outgrow our Zoom room or to outgrow when we get back physically our venue. And we should be ambitious at all the people who don't currently come to church. Well, I think, oh, we've got enough. You know, it's a nice group. Think about all the people on your street who've never heard of the name of the Lord Jesus. All the people in your building, your block of flats. Think your way round the desks at your school or the Zoom faces in your virtual school. Think about the people in your department at work. Wouldn't it be great if many, many of them were to turn to the Lord Jesus? Acts is a book of mission. It's a book of the growth of the church. We're supposed to be ambitious. We should long for the numbers to go up. But what is the key to revival? Well, it's the right message. Not would you like to meet Jesus, but Jesus is the King. You're going to meet Jesus. It's on the front foot. And then we pray that with that will come with the conviction that cuts to the heart. That people want to change sides. It's interesting, verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. It's a call out of society. You can't be a Christian and stay in this generation. You can't stay a member of British culture. get yourself saved from this generation. And we pray that we people will come out of British culture, turn their back on the ways of this age to become followers of the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, all of this is God's work. And that gives us encouragement. He has the power to do it. But I suggest it also motivates us to pray, Lord, please would you do it? And please would your word come with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Please would you call to yourself those who will call on you. Well, as always, I've put some questions. We call them coffee questions, but we don't really have coffee now after the service because we're online. But by all means, make a coffee with your housemates or those you're watching with, or make a coffee and just phone someone else in the church to talk about it or something. But here are some things to reflect on during the week. How do we think Grace Church Greenwich will grow? Because I hope you want it to. I certainly do. But I wonder what you think the key will be. It'd be nice to have a building. Wouldn't it be great to pray for permanent building? Be great to pray for a growing Sunday school. We're looking forward to Sam James coming on as our youth and children's worker to really strengthen the work amongst the children. Be great to pray for that to take off. It'd be great to pray for more visibility within Greenwich. People, we know we exist. There are all sorts of things I think. Maybe the website could be even snazzier. Maybe our Google AdWords could go further. There are all sorts of ideas. But really, where is the key to the growth of the church? It is the announcement that Jesus is Lord and Christ, combined with the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings as the Lord God decides in his mercy to grow the church. Because he is growing the church globally, China, India, Africa. The question is whether he will have mercy on Greenwich. Will he choose to have mercy on Greenwich and call on to himself many who will call upon him?